Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?"
Thanks, guys. Evening, everyone. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the safety of your presence. Lord, we think of John seeing these things. Some of them would have intrigued him, some of them perhaps terrified him. And yet, because you were there, you were able to give explanation to him. And we recognize tonight that you are here with us by your Spirit. We thank you that we too don't see these things and have to work them out ourselves, but you've given us of your Spirit to guide us through your word, to build us up in you, to keep pointing us to you as the answer. We pray that we would remember that this is a conversation with you tonight. We thank you that we can look upon you, the one in whom salvation is found, and we can see a great big beaming smile looking back at us because of how pleased you are with us because of your finished work, Lord Jesus. We welcome you here tonight. Amen. Amen. Well, it's great to see you all. And I want to bring a word tonight that I anticipate being quite the right. It's kind of what Revelation does, just in the different passages. But we're going to go to some places tonight that I think will challenge us, some places that perhaps we will have questions about. But we're going to see the God in whom our hope and our longing for justice in the world is found. And we're going to see that he tells us something of what life truly is about, that true and full life is found in following him and putting him first. And that that revelation calls for a response from us. And it might be that after tonight, there's questions about this passage. I would love to chat to you if you want to ask anything about it, as would I know anyone that's been hosting tonight. Equally, feel free to get in touch with the office or email me. We want to gather in questions that people are asking that we can best help one another as we go through this book that is of a form of literature which isn't particularly sort of common to us, and help us in seeing Jesus. But we're starting tonight with... I don't know if you noticed it as it was read out there, that the passage kind of falls into two parts. You get the first part where the horsemen arrive, and some quite strange things seem to happen as those different coloured horses arrived. And they're much more to do with sort of the activity on the earth. But then as seals 5 and 6 get opened, it all seemed to get a little bit more cosmic, as it were. The seventh seal actually doesn't get opened until chapter 8. We'll see that in a little bit. But this morning, we looked at those first 4 seals as they are opened. And we looked at how they describe our broken world, the world that we see around us with all its challenges. We looked at God's role in the world. And we saw how what's going on here is fulfilling an Old Testament vision in Zechariah chapter 6, where this chap Zechariah saw a vision of 4 horsemen, just like we saw in Revelation, being sent out to judge the evil that exists in the earth. And we saw that as Jesus is speaking to John, what he is doing is busting the myth that the Roman Empire had it all together, that he is granting an unbelieving world its choices so as to give it opportunity to repent, to turn to him, to see him. And we saw that actually the tragedies that we see in the world around us are not the final words on the matter. That in them and through them, God protects and he purifies and he proves the faith of his people. We saw that these things actually bring hope for the oppressed. That if you know that one day all evil will fully and finally be dealt with and accounted for, it can bring us hope as we know our longing for justice. And we saw too also that Jesus is only really repeating here what he said throughout the Gospels in terms of the Christian life is not going to be a walk in the park. It's actually through many trials that we enter the kingdom of God. He's warned us of some of these things. So 7 things we saw this morning. It's, if you're saying, JP, is that a slightly nerdy way of treating Revelation? 7 means full, so you're just trying to give a full answer. Yes, it was entirely, unashamedly. But we're going to look at the 5th and 6th seals tonight. So if you didn't hear that message this morning, that will go up on our website, and I'd recommend that you listen to that. I think questions of what's going on in the sovereignty of God against all the brokenness that we see is a live question for us all, and it's spoken to some of that. But so we start tonight partway through in verse 9 in Revelation chapter 6, and we see that it talks about Christian martyrs who it says are under the heavenly altar. So martyrs, people who've been killed for their faith, and they are under this heavenly altar because that is the place where the sacrifice would have taken place, and underneath it was where the blood would have dripped down to. And so that they have been killed for their faith, it's as if their blood is dripping down to under this heavenly altar. And what we see them doing is longing for the judgment, the justice of God on the evil world and the powers that have made it so. And that's where we went this morning. You're just trying to reframe this idea that God's of God's judgment not being a negative thing, but actually there being good and godly purposes of justice in it. That God isn't either a God of love and goodness or a God of justice and judgment, that he is simultaneously both, as Esme was praying out earlier in the meeting, to their fullest extent at the same time. That actually God being a God of justice shows his holiness, it shows his total internal consistency, we might call his righteousness. I suppose it's a little bit like a ref calling a foul in a sports game, right? There might be questions of understanding. They might even cause sadness and frustration as you process that foul being called. But ultimately, it's a good thing that it's there. else it would be chaos, right? And actually, you know, each one being their own judge, if it wasn't for the judgment and justice of God, each one being their own judge is how the book of Judges in the Bible describes the world in chaos. You know, that was back in the Old Testament. You've got Deborah and Gideon and Samson, and it describes this world in an absolute mess. The reason it gives, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, a world in total chaos. And so we see these martyrs that have been killed for their faith, and they're given this white robe. And as they long for God's judgment on the world, they, in avenging their death, they're told to rest and to wait a little while. And it says in verse 11, they're told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Which I'm sure throws up all sorts of questions. So let me just make three quick-fire comments on that. And no, there is no point about numerology and me having three of these things. So what we've got here, Christian martyrs, in what you might call the intermediate state. That is, that they have died and they've gone to be with Jesus, but Jesus clearly has not yet returned. So we see their souls with Jesus, but their bodies clearly still in the earth, wherever they were buried or burned up or whatever it is. One day when Jesus returns, they will be reunited, raised anew, body and soul together as they receive their new glorified bodies and live in the new heavens and the new earth. And so actually what we've got here is a modeling of what it is like for someone right now who has died in Christ. Maybe it might be people that you know, people who had a faith in Jesus and have died. This is what it's like. We see that they are with God in purity and worship, that they are very much at rest, that time is not absent from their existence. That's interesting, isn't it, as we think about eternity. Possibly even that they can see the earth's events, though I think you could make that case slightly stronger from elsewhere in Scripture. But the second thing we see is that we see a God who is sovereign in all things. If he wasn't, these martyrs wouldn't be asking him to do the things that they are asking. But at the same time, he's not said to be the cause of their death, those who have caused it being held to account, as the passage talks about. Now, that can provoke a lot of questions in us, can't it? A sovereign God, and yet kind of those that have committed the evil, and they're not being kind of quite the link there. And that can raise some questions we're not going to go into tonight for sake of time. But what it does mean is that somewhere, somehow, it is all accounted for in the plan. That in the deepest and darkest trials that we go through, that somewhere, perhaps in ways that we don't fully understand and comprehend, there is meaning in it. You can say of any suffering that God is never taken by surprise with it, that he promises to be the God who weeps with those who weep, who will bind up the brokenhearted, who will comfort the mourning, and one day he will redeem it all. And I don't know what you guys are carrying kind of coming into the room tonight, but I'm sure there will be all sorts of experiences where you're asking questions. Think areas where you're hurting, memories that sting, disappointments that are alive in your life. I don't need to go on the list. That we all carry this sort of thing. Here's the promise of God, that he will be right there with you in the midst of processing these things. He will never let you go. And he will protect the faith that you have in him to see you into eternity if you know him. And one day he will vindicate that faith by rewarding you into eternity. But the third thing that we see is that by these martyrs, in some sense, glory is brought to God by their plight. And of course, that's our highest aim as Christians, isn't it? We want to live for the glory of God. And we say that even though in our society of comfort, we would not choose to go this way, right? You know, we would not choose to go the way of being killed for our faith. Though, of course, we have to recognize there are many cultures around the world and in history where dying for a cause is a very honorable form of death, isn't it? Actually, in our culture, the way we see death is basically we would rather not talk about it, right? I used to be a wills and probate solicitor, so writing a will for when you died and probate is what happens when someone has died. The amount of people that just came in and just did not want to have the conversation, you know, as if planning for an eventual death might actually bring it about. You know, that's we don't want to talk about it, do we? But as you always see here, is that God is glorified in that he has brought life from this death. That's where Chris was led us to at the end of worship, wasn't it? That these people are alive though they have died. Their existence has not ceased. And by their willingness to sacrifice their life for Jesus, they show the worth and the preciousness of the one that they gave their life for. And for all that the question is not directly answered in the passage, I think that is the closest we get to an answer as to why God might allow or ordain, the choice of words there depends on a much bigger conversation, allow or ordain others to be killed for their faith. That's what it says in the passage. Wait a while until the full number of those who are to die for their faith have come in. Because it's not seen as defeat in Revelation. It's seen as victory. Because they have been a witness to the worth of Christ, they have been raised to life, and they will be vindicated into eternity. And actually, that's a common theme of Revelation, that the enemy thought he'd won, but God always comes through. That the enemy thinks that he can kill God's people, that he can send them off course with false teaching, that he can discourage them through persecution and trial, but God will always win, because he will always see his people through to the end. And in fact, at the cross, he won this very battle. He brought life from death and vindicated the one who was raised, his son, Jesus Christ. But of course, to talk about these things draws us to the plight of countless Christians around the world who have died for their faith and throughout history and the biblical command to stand with them. And I think it's really important that we visit these things, that we recognize the realities that some of our brothers and sisters across the world are living through. And so tonight we've actually got a little bit of a special guest with us. Tonight, the wonderful Ali Stone is with us. And I absolutely love Ali to bits. She's a wonderful example of godliness. She's had plenty to do with the charity Open Doors that seek to address and encourage the church to respond to the plight of persecuted Christians around the world. And that's what she's going to comment into. But one of the things I love so much about Ali is her joyful endurance through life. Ali's a primary school teacher. She's got plenty on her plate. But one of the things that she's processed so wonderfully is early on in marriage, Ali's husband, Dan, was diagnosed with quite a debilitating illness that still continues and has a huge effect on their lives. And yet they worship and live for Jesus in such a wonderful and joyful way in spite of the difficulties that they face. I think Ali is a wonderful example of how to face the trials of life well by keeping focus on Jesus. And so I'd love her to, she's going to come and bless us by what she shares, but I'd love us to honor her example as she comes. Thank you for being here. Have you escaped marking or lesson planning or something like that?
What's quite funny is you'll see me legging it out of the door at the end because I get up at 5 a.m. So even meeting is not my kind of territory, but I'm here.
There we go. Ali, help us out a little bit here because I suspect a lot of us will be aware that persecution of Christians happens worldwide, but maybe we might not know so much of sort of the detail and some of the stories and kind of, would you just open that up for us
a little bit? A key stat that's really helpful to have in your mind is that 1 in 7 Christians around the world are persecuted for their faith. And when we talk about persecution, we're talking about the extreme or very high levels of persecution. We're not talking about the day-to-day sort of being ridiculed for your faith. We're talking about really intense things. Persecution can take a really, really wide spectrum. So in some countries such as Mexico, it might be Christians who are standing up against like the drug cartel culture, things like that, and they may be persecuted because of that. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got countries like North Korea, where even owning a Bible can have you sent to a labor camp. There are tens of thousands of Christians in labor camps in North Korea that we know of. A lot of them will be underground that we don't know of, or even being killed for your faith. Children actually in North Korean schools are trained to spot what secret Bibles look like, so they're told to go and look for them in their homes, and if they find one to let their teachers know. Also, the scope of persecution has just got worse. So when I first started volunteering with Open Doors about 8 years ago, there was three levels of persecution in the like top 50 countries that are most dangerous to be a Christian. It was extreme, very high, and high. And now there's actually only two categories in that top 50. So it's only very high or extreme that make the top 50. But there are still countries that have high levels of persecution. And also I remember it used to be that there were maybe seven sort of countries that were in the extreme category, like the most intense category. Then it went to the top 10, and that was a big moment. And now I think it's 13 countries make it to the extreme category. So it really is the scope of persecution. Not only is it getting wider and more countries are being affected, but the intensity of it is also increasing.
Mm. Wow, sobering, isn't it? There are some obvious things that means in terms of the threat to a person's life, if they act in a Christian way, have a Bible, share Jesus, whatever. But there's a number of accompanying challenges as well for churches, aren't there? Do you want to kind of open those up a little
definitely.
Bit?
Yeah, definitely. So as I said, it can be, I don't want to say as simple as, but it can be as simple as losing your life for being Christian. But actually, even if you're not killed for your faith, sometimes what happens is the whole generation before you may have been killed for their faith. And then what you get is a church with a very, very young demographic that don't have those older mentor figures. I know in my life I've relied so much on those older, wiser Christians who've done the walk before me, and so many churches don't have that. There's also a lot of a lack of training and support if there are pastors who are trying to shepherd their flock, not only in how to be a Christian pastor, but how to navigate the trauma of what they're going through. How do you console your congregation when most of them have lost their family by being a Christian? That's a really, really hard struggle. Mm. So yeah, it's definitely more than whether you're killed or you're not. Also, some Christians are denied entry into universities. Some Christians will have all of their qualifications stripped from them. So it can take so many different forms, and it's much wider. There's a big socioeconomic impact that Christian persecution can have. Mm.
And Ali, if someone came to you and said, I want to kind of just learn a little bit more about this, see like where can I find sort of information and stories and things to pray through, like where would you recommend?
Yeah, sure. Well, Open Doors, as already mentioned, they're fantastic. They have the World Watch List, which is the top 50 countries where it's most dangerous to be a Christian. You can go on their website and find that. Each country has got its own profile and stats and things that you can pray through. Also, Operation World is another really good charity. They speak a lot about that sort of wider context of things that I was just talking about. They're two really great resources. Also, Prayer for the Nations we have here. They meet monthly, normally on Zoom on Tuesday evenings. I think the next one's the 12th of March, so next week. That's a really good way to remember to pray. I know that I often, I hate to say it, but often I forget to pray for my brothers and sisters. So that's a really good thing to have that accountability to make sure that we are doing that. Mm.
And as a church, we support Open Doors, actually. So each month we give a financial gift to them. We've given more sizable gifts kind of in things gone by. So yeah, Prayer for Nations this Tuesday. You can find the details on our website. Ali, thank you so much. God bless you. And feel free to run out the room. So thank you. What Ali has just described requires particular, is a category that requires particular action, doesn't it? You know, their plight is brutal. And we must be grateful that that is not at the moment our reality in this nation. But what Revelation is doing by addressing this subject is it's using the thin end of a much thicker wedge, if you like. It's using a more specific or extreme example to denote a wider category, which is to say that, in some sense, all of God's people are to be martyrs because we are all called to take up our cross and to die to ourselves, to living life for ourselves, to placing ourselves as the number one, the priority that we live for. We're called to die to that, say, Jesus, we live for you now. And of course, to live for the one who raises us to new life. And, you know, we could take some of what they're saying here even further. Like, we are, all of God's people are meant to long for justice, just as these martyrs are longing for justice. All of them, all of us long for evil to be removed, and all of us face trial, and all of us long for our sacrifices to be vindicated into eternity. All of us are waiting for the full number to come in. And so in a much wider sense, that recognizes the unique circumstances of persecuted Christians, martyred Christians that Ali has just described. That this fifth seal, actually, we can all see our place, just in a much wider sense. And what that is to do is perhaps to reiterate something of the themes of what was being talked about at the Pursuit Conference last week, which I recognize many in the room were at, but some won't have been, which is that Jesus' call to us to live cross-shaped lives, to say that our lives really are not our own. We do not have what it takes of our own volition to do all that God wants us to do. That if we put ourselves as the God of our life, we get into all sorts of mess. That actually the call to radical discipleship that Jesus gives to us all is to lay down our life in service of the one who gave it all. And I wonder how that's going for us right now. I wonder what is it in your life that has to die to prioritize the God of the resurrection. Because what I have found as a Christian is that this pattern of laying things down so that they don't become idolatrous or dominating in my life is something that I have had to learn to do time and time again. Growing up as a teenager, all I ever wanted to do was work for a church through uni. I wanted to work for a church. And then it became all these barriers about kind of advice. Really good to go and get some life experience first. And I'm like, well, what am I going to do that? And where am I going to find a job to do that? And then I got a job on staff here, and it all was going well. And I thought, great, this is what I want. And then there came that moment where suddenly one day I was released from that. And it's as if my whole life came crashing down. And I had to learn to die to that dream because I believed in the God of the resurrection. It was the very same thing, and I always wanted to be one of the pastors in the church. And I remember there was a gathering of a group of people that were being kind of considered to be elders in the church, and I was in some of those meetings, and we kind of just chatting kind of church life and dynamics and various kind of questions of theology and what have you. And then a few of those in just had a chat with one of the leaders at the time. It's like, JP, thanks so much for being here at these things, but we're going to kind of stop your journey there for now. It was all I would want to do. And once again, just had to die to that dream because I lived for the God of the resurrection. Unless I just tell you about things that have now come to pass. My wife and I, we early on in our married life, we're celebrating 10 years married this year, but early on we felt the call of God to go and move to the north of Nottingham. There's a lot of council estates in the north of the city. It's quite a sort of underreached part of Nottingham. The plight of some of the kind of working class Christians that we, working class people that we saw up there, where there wasn't a lot of gospel outreach going on. It broke our heart. We were in homes that just all sorts of sadness were happening. We felt called of God to go there and to try and start a home group there. And we did. And we bought a house there. We moved up there and we got things going and felt the purpose of God in it. And he seemed to be speaking towards us, starting perhaps even a site of Grace Church up there, and we explored it like with the leadership here, and we did Christmas parties in a local pub where we had like 100 or so people. One of them was about 150 from the local area coming in just to receive of this Christmas party that we were doing. Think, God, you're really blessing it. Great, would you take it on to the next stage? And then it just seemed to slow down a little bit, and things seemed to change a little bit in the dynamics of the church, and suddenly that dream just seemed to kind of fizzle out to the point where there we were living in the north of the city, a place in an area that we are quite unlike. And it felt like we were living in some kind of old calling. And I had to die to that dream because I believe in the God of the resurrection. And I believe that he defines what is best for me. Yeah, I've faced some of the same things with marriage in my own life. And perhaps the difficulty there is sometimes you can get this teaching of, you know, if you want to be married one day, well, first you've got to get content in your singleness. And so what that means is you get lots of people who are like, God, let me be really content in my singleness. Have I made it yet, God? Am I ready? But the point that all of these things trying to make marriage include is like, don't allow them to become idolatrous in your life. Don't allow them to become the controlling influence, the thing that you live for, because we live for him. And even if it feels like things are dying in your life that you really care about, he is the God of the resurrection. He is the one that we follow. He's the one that sets the agenda. And the reason that we live this way, the reason that we live this cross-shaped life, the reason why we go all out for Jesus, we're not about being half-hearted in our following of him. We want to go all out for Jesus. The reason why we see in the sixth seal, the last bit of this passage. Because when we read it, it sounds pretty, well, apocalyptic, doesn't it? I wonder if you felt that as Esme's reading was getting towards the end. The word apocalyptic actually is just the same word as revelation. It just means kind of unveiling, but it's had some sort of contemporary definition, hasn't it? You know, the end is nigh kind of stuff. You see earthquakes happening. You see the sun darkening. You see the moon turn to blood and stars begin to fall to the earth. You see the sky being rolled up. Even mountains and islands are removed. And whilst we're on the numbers thing, did you see the world collapses in two sevens? I've just listed you seven things there. And then we will see just in a moment seven types of people that don't know what to do with themselves in verse 15. It seems like things are coming to an end when we read that passage. And that's because they are. That point in the text is meant to point us forward to the end of the age, to the one day where the day of final judgment will arrive, to the return of Christ, where all will be revealed. And what gets unveiled here is the utter folly, foolishness, stupidity of living for anything but Jesus. Because as these times come to an end, do you know why creation is torn apart as an act of judgment? Well, ask yourself, what's the basic sin of humanity? It's that we worship created things rather than the Creator, isn't it? That we worship people, ourselves or others. We worship experiences or tools, you know, money, sex, power. We worship capacities to assess truth or achieve desires. Time and time again, we see that the basic sin of humanity is to turn good created things into ultimate things. And so to replace the Creator on the throne of our lives. It's saying here that creation has become an idol that must be removed for God to be truly seen by all. You know, when all is said and done, your opinions, our bank balances, our bodies, our achievements, they really will not last. Revelation 6 tells us that only our acceptance or denial of the Lord Jesus Christ and the character that he has formed within us as we know him is what passes on through. You know, you can see the influences in the world. You can see the opinions of societies and leaders in the world. You can see the peer pressure that you face or the expectations to fit in. You can see a world that is living for self-fulfillment or seeking opportunities for self-promotion. But what happens to these people, these opinions, these achievements at the end? Well, it says here in Revelation 6, that they see God and they're terrified because they realize they've been living in opposition to him. It says this in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, this is the list of seven, by the way, the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? If only they had built their lives on the rock. And that's what the judgment of God is meant to do. It reveals God. It's why the judgments that we of God that the Bible tells us about on the world, which we looked at this morning, why ultimately they're an act of mercy. Because they're limited for the moment. So that people might see God and turn to him, might recognize that there is one beyond our understanding who rules the world. You see, the book of Revelation, it sometimes uses ideas that are uncomfortable to us. And it does it to make a point. And it does it to make a point that if you're with Jesus, you have nothing to fear at all. And so it issues a challenge to us to put Jesus above all things, to prioritize him, to choose him when no one's looking, to do something about the areas of your life where you know you're not living for him, to talk to someone, to pray, to get some help. Because Revelation isn't just a book of warning, it's a book of blessing. And it points you to the one who is at work in your life, whose spirit changes you. And it rallies you to make a choice to, as far as we see it, to go all in for Jesus. Why don't we stand together? We're praying if the band want to come up. And I'm going to pray. And then after that, if you want to say anything, or Maddie, we'll leave it up to you. God, I want to pray in this moment for what we see, for the folly of all those things that come crashing down in the end, that don't go on into eternity, that just burn up. I want to pray in this moment, help us to choose you. Help us in the difficult decisions of life. Help us in the things where maybe the world lives it differently. Help us to choose you. We pray, Lord, that as we gather week on week and see you and experience you and are changed by you, Lord, let it overflow from the Sundays into our every decision of life. And my prayer tonight, Lord, is that where there are areas of our lives that we know are not in line with your will, where there's things that we're doing what we know that is not God's best for me, I want to pray for a decision tonight to do something about it, to talk to someone, to get some help, to get some prayer for it, because we know your blessing upon us, Lord Jesus. Lord, we look to you. We look at this incredible godly example of those who have gone all the way, even unto death, to give their life for you. We realize the preciousness, the worth that it speaks of who you are. And so we ask tonight, Lord, that we would be a people that are all in for you, Jesus. Whatever it costs us reputationally, whatever it costs us in decisions, Lord, whatever it costs us against what we feel, we pray that we would die to our own desires because we live for the God of the resurrection. Because we say that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Because we treasure you just as you have treasured us, Jesus. We ask, Lord, that we would see those good works that you put in front of us for us to walk in. And we say to God be the glory, because that is the one that we are living for. We pray these things in your name.